You know, people are crazy, aren't they? You know, often we may not know it until we get very close to people or even marry them. In the book, Admit It, You're Crazy, by Judy Reiser, she gives a collection of quirks and idiosyncrasies and irrational behaviors by people. Let me just share with you four of them, and it's a whole book. An engineer for an internet company, a male, 32, deliberately puts a little hole in one of the socks in each pair of his socks to discourage anyone from borrowing them. He says if there's a hole, they no longer want it. Now, I have to admit, I haven't had anybody ask for my socks recently, but you put a little hole in it so nobody will take it. A director of a trade marketing and cosmetic company, a male, 34, says this, I iron my shirts when they come back from the dry cleaners because I don't like the little impressions formed on the sleeves from the hangers. Each month, I use 3 cans of heavy starch spray. I actually go through about 36 cans a year. I even spray starch underwear and socks. I iron the entire household's clothing. My wife hasn't turned on the iron since we got married. Yay, right? Yeah, all right. Yeah. I keep an iron in my office so I can repress my shirt if I go out. A college student, a female, 20, says, I only buy designer clothes. I always pay full price. I never would buy discount clothing or buy something on sale. It's a bad habit I have. Don't marry her. An advertising manager, a female, 35, says, I eat food in even numbers. If I have one bite of meat left on a plate, I cut it into 2 pieces and then eat both pieces at the same time. I eat French fries in 2s or 4s, and if there's 1 French fry left, I take 2 bites of it. It's a science, they say. Now, it's nice that I don't have any of those kinds of idiosyncrasies in my life, except I did read one spot where the guy said, he's always on time, as a very strange thing. So, you know, people are strange. And that's why it's so hard to love them. I mean, life wouldn't be so bad if it weren't for people. You know, many think that most people are odd, but not me. See, I'm normal. And yet there are those with the flip side perspective, you know, I'm odd. And no one would want to love me or have me even love them. You see, there's built into relationships characteristics that separate us. And I'm not even addressing the pain that we cause each other, but just the very differences that make us up. And as a result, we often gravitate to where we feel safe or accepted or useful. And oftentimes, we keep our distance from others. Let me ask you, when you woke up this morning and got up and prepared yourself to come to worship, how did you prepare yourself? Did you merely repair the external, the physical appearance, get that kind of in order so that you could bring it here? Or did we prepare our heart? Was coming something that you were eager to do because there is a congregation of saints and sinners that you love so much, you just couldn't wait to come and serve the living God by serving them? Was your heart so prepared because you immersed yourself in the love of God? And if we would have sung this song this morning, you could have sung it with all your hearts. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star, it reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. I mean, right now, if I was to give you a sheet of paper, could you sit down and just start writing about the love of God in your life? And you could fill that paper with absolutely no problem. Matter of fact, one sheet wouldn't be enough. I don't know, when I read a song like that and I sing a song like that, my heart says, I don't know that I could do that. I don't know that I could even fill a page in my journal. You see, we must know the love of God to a very great degree so that in knowing that, we can actually sing these songs with great sincerity of heart and joy and fullness. You see, love must triumph in our hearts if we want to honor God by our lives and in this church. But does the love of God so grip us that it's evident across the board in the way we live? This morning I want to speak about when love triumphs. That is, what is necessary for love to persist in our lives? I want to look at a problem and then the precepts and then priority and perspective. Problem, precepts, priority, and perspective. But before we do, let's pray. The great message of the cross, Lord, is the message of love. For you sent and you gave your Son, and he came, endured this life, and gave his life in death for us. What love. And Father, our hearts can be very cold. We can forget so easily what the love of God truly is and means. Stimulate our thinking this morning, Father. Stir us to love and then good deeds, that Jesus Christ might be honored. In whose name we pray. Amen. So first we want to talk about the problem. You know, many of us feel unloved. And for some, even to hear a message on love is very awkward. It's very difficult to hear. Because for many of us, we don't even sense the love of God as well as the love of anybody else. For many people, we feel very unloved. And consequently, for many of us, there is so little love then in our heart to give to another. We're drained in our own hearts of love because of the various things that approach us. It's hard at times to just get up and come and worship and serve. There's no love. And you see, without love, we become insecure, exhausted, cold and sterile, discouraged and hopeless, full of lusts and desires. Bottom line, we become arrogant. In 1 Timothy 1, 5 to 7, Paul says this: the goal of our instruction is love. From a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. The goal is love. What we teach is so that we will love. And then he says, for some men straying from these things, straying from a love of that kind of quality and character, they have turned aside to fruitless discussion. I mean, they're just wasting their lives and their times, talking about things that really don't matter. And not only that, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or matters about which they make confident assertions. Here they are, let's talk, and I know, let me tell you, I know, and there's this confident assertion of things they don't know, and there's just nothing but pride. Because you see, they didn't absorb themselves in the love of God. And when we don't, there's waste and there's arrogance. Really, what happens without love, we put ourselves forward. I come first. If we don't understand the love of God, we put ourselves forward. And what we are and what we need and what we want comes first. When there's no love for God, then people become distant in their relationships with each other. That's why 1 John 4:20 says this: if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You see, if we are not loving each other, the reason is that we don't love God. And when we don't love God, then the natural result is we are not going to like each other, love each other, care for each other as God would have us. Without love for God, we cannot love one another. Now, I suppose that on Sundays we can scoot closer to each other. We can be cordial and smile. We can feign joy when singing. We can give in a measurable manner when the offering comes by. And yet, not have our heart in it. We can do all that. And often, isn't that what we do? We just go through the motions. Because you see, people are watching and counting on us, and we don't want to dishonor God. But external actions without proper internal attitude, in part, really does dishonor God. External actions without the proper motivation, in part, really does dishonor God. Now, it's good to do the right thing and to meet your commitments. But it falls short of what truly honors God when our heart is not in it. That is, when love does not drive us to do what we need to do. It was the problem of the religious leaders of Jesus' day, remember? In Matthew 23, Jesus said in verse 28, even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. What does that mean? There was no love in their heart. They didn't have any love for God. They were just doing. It's only love for God, love from God and for God, that really could change the very essence of what Jesus condemned those Pharisees for. In Mark 7, 6 and 7, Jesus said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far, far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as the doctrines, the precepts of men. And then he goes on in verse 20 and says, that which proceeds out of man is that which defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceeds evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. It's what comes out of our hearts that is so important. And the question is what comes out of our heart, is it the result of love, the love of God? Oh, we love God, and we love each other. You see, a Christian can defile a good act if it doesn't arise from the right heart. And you know what? God looks at the heart. We're told in 1 Samuel 16:7 that the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his height of the stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." God today is looking at you not by what you're dressed in, not by what you do. Not that you sang, not that you smiled, not that God is looking at one thing today, and he's looking at your heart. You know, every day our lives are a reflection of what people come to understand about God. And when people see us, do they see a heart and a life devoted and delighted in God? Not only God, but his people, and even the lost, and even the unlovely. Nothing harder than to love the unlovely. It's a contradiction. They are not lovable, but we love them. How do we do that? People, when they see us, think that this person is secure in love and loves at a cost to themselves, and they don't even notice it for themselves. What a testimony. That's a problem. It's a big problem, because I do think we spend a lot of time looking like something rather than being something. Love can't triumph if we don't know love. That leads to the precept. The problem, the precept. The Bible declares this: God is love. Look with me at 1 John. I'm going to have you look at a few passages. I'm going to give you references, but 1 John chapter 4. Verse 8. Notice what John writes. "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Jump down to verse 16. "And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love." So we have these two references telling us that God is love. And the fact that God is love becomes the basis for the Christian's security, their satisfaction, and their service. And can I tell you, to know the love of God truly is heaven on earth. It truly is. Now look at 1 John 4:16 again. Look at what it says. "And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us." Wow. We have come to know it. Not only know about it, but we believe it. The love that God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And this, by this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. I mean, notice what he says. We know something, we believe something, that God loves us. And because of that, we abide in God's love, and in abiding in that, God's love abide, God abides with us, and we share now in a relationship together that is bound by love. And because of that, love is now perfected within us. Love becomes perfect when God and I are in communion of love. And in that communion of love, then outgrowth from that is confidence. We have confidence. We're not depressed, we're not afraid, we're not discouraged, we're not worn down. We have confidence, particularly when the day of judgment comes. What does that mean? There's hope for the future, even as we live in this world. But the critical thing is to know and to believe the love which God has for us. This knowledge, if I can say it this way, of God's love. Now listen, this knowledge of God's love is not the privilege for a favored few. Do you realize that this love is to be the ordinary experience of every Christian? Every Christian is to understand God's love in that way. However, you might say, it's not my experience. I might say that. It's not mine. Why not? Why do we not experience God's securing love? Romans 5:5, now turn over there, tells us that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit given to us. Look at verse 5 of Romans 5. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Notice what he says, that the love of God has been poured out. This word for pour out is a term that refers to an inundation, a flood. Now, we're all very much aware of floods these days. All you have to do is look at New Orleans and you can see the effect of a flood. That's a devastating one. But when God works in the heart of a believer by giving him the Holy Spirit, he inundates our lives with love. We're flooded with it. A knowledge of God's love is ours. An experience of God's love is for us. Notice what he also says. Not only has it been inundated or poured out upon us, he uses a perfect passive verb, meaning that what has occurred remains. What God has done, that flood into our heart and our soul and into our life of the love of God, will never diminish. It stays flooded. It stays full. And there are no pumps that can remove the flood of God's love. It endures. That's why in Song of Solomon, chapter 8, one line in verse 6 says, "For love is as strong as death." Now, we know for sure in this life that unless the Lord comes, we're going to die. Death is pretty strong. It's a conquering warrior. It will overtake us and we will kick the bucket. What we got? But you know what he says? He says, love is as strong as death. When you view how relentless death is, that is how relentless true love is. He says, many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow. You can't extinguish true love. And you can't overflow it. You see, our heart remains full of the love of God. We are people, really, if we think about it, we're like sponges that have been totally saturated with the love of God, because the Holy Spirit has been poured into us. Matter of fact, Titus says it this way in chapter 3, verse 5. He says that we have been washed and renewed by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly. Not just love, he poured the Holy Spirit out on us richly. So the logic is this: God is love. The Spirit is God. The Spirit has been poured out upon us. Therefore, God's love has been poured out upon us through him. That's it. The very essence and the very nature of God's love abides in us. The fullness of it. It is persistent, and it is the persistent and regular ministry of the Holy Spirit to persuade our hearts of God's love for us. That's his persistent and regular ministry. But listen, you say, well, I just don't know it. I say that to myself. Just don't know it. For you see, perversity in one's life is not merely pathetic. Perversity is impoverishing. What do I mean? Perversity drains our lives of the awareness of God's love for us. It quenches the Spirit's ministry. It causes him to grieve because he loves us. It makes us feel like we are needy beggars who have nothing of spiritual wealth. And so we become self-focused and self-centered because I don't have what I need. How does it happen? It happens when we become too preoccupied with the wrong things. And they may even be religious things. You remember the church at Corinth. They were very much involved in the Spirit's ministry at Corinth. They were interested in the extraordinary, non-universal ministries of the Holy Spirit to the neglect of the normal and the ordinary ministries. So that Paul writes to them and says, look, if you speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, you're like a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If you even have the gifts of prophecy, know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if you have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, you have nothing. And if you give all your possessions to feed the poor, and if you deliver your body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits nothing. You see, what happened is they just became preoccupied with the wrong stuff. When we become preoccupied with non-essentials, it results in a depleted heart regarding the awareness, the knowledge, and the power of the love of God. Consequently, we need each day to go deeper and deeper into the knowledge of the love of God in Christ Jesus. You have to do it every day. You have to go to the well every day. You have to drink every day. You have to drink until you're full. Jeremiah says that our Lord's mercies are new every morning. They're new. There they are. They're new. We can drink every day. You know, that was Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus. I want to flip there, Ephesians 3. Is this his prayer? Is it our prayer? I hope it's our prayer. when he says in Ephesians 3:14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." That word dwell means just settle down, be at home. In your heart, through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Notice what he says. Look, if you know the love of God, you're filled up to all the fullness of God. Amazing. And I pray that you would know it, that he would be at home in your heart, that the love of God would be so rich, so meaningful, that you would be filled up to the fullness of God. You abide in him, he abides in you. Love is perfected. Revival in the church results from restoring a dead, a distracted, a disturbed church to the love of Christ. Moreover, revival will itself result in a longing for the Spirit to shed God's blood, love in our hearts with greater power. Not give us more love. We have enough. We have all we need. Just let us express it with greater power. I don't know about you. Don't you want it? Don't you want that kind of love to saturate your life? Fill you with power. To free you from all your fears and cause you to stop thinking about yourself so much. Be more concerned about other things that have greater significance, eternal value. Oh, that's the triumph of love. God is love. You can't reverse the statement. You can't say love is God. This is what our world says. Oh, anytime somebody loves somebody, we see God. No. Can't do that. But this statement, God is love, reveals to us the very essence of God's nature. He doesn't say God is loving. He says God, at the very essence of his nature, is love. And that statement is a revelation to us of the very inner being of God. You know, his wisdom reveals to us his mind. His power manifests to us his arm and his hand. His word expresses his mouth and his thoughts to us. But as we contemplate his love, we are now looking deeply into his heart. And as we do, we stand on very holy ground. We need to understand the grace of reverence as we draw close to God, so that we may tread before him without sin, so that we don't injure one whose heart we have come to understand. See, when we understand how much God loves us, we start understanding the tenderness of his heart. You know what it's like when you run across somebody who's so tender-hearted toward you, so loving toward you, and you just don't want to hurt them in any way. And so you're just very careful because you know what they're like. Now, God isn't weak in his love, but he does tenderly care for you. Come to see a bit of his heart. And when we do, it's kind of we say, "Oh, you're so precious. You're so special. You're so amazing. Lord, I don't want to do anything to injure you. Because you see, Jesus has already suffered enough for me." just wanna love you. Walk in that love. Now, to keep from misunderstanding this statement that God is love, we really need to join it with two other statements in Scripture where it says God is spirit and God is light. I want to look at those just briefly. In John 4:24, we are told that God is spirit. And those that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That verse does not say God is a spirit. It says he is spirit. It again is describing his essential nature. He's not one spirit among many spirits. He is spirit. That means he is immaterial or incorporeal. I mean, he doesn't have any body. He doesn't have body, doesn't have matter. He is invisible. And as a result, he is alive. Something that is spiritless, we would say, is dead. But God is spirit, and therefore he is alive. And we would also say that there's the human spirit is our personality. God himself is personality. When we talk about God being spirit, we're talking about he doesn't have a body, he isn't localized, but he is a person with whom we can have a living relationship by means of worship. Now, if you remember in John 4, Jesus was speaking with the Samaritan woman at the well about her spiritual thirst, as well as clarifying for her that true worship is not centered in a physical place. It's not on this mountain or that mountain. We could say it's not in this church or another church. It's centered in one's heart. If we are to truly worship God, it is the result. It's not the result of showing up on Sunday, singing a few songs, hearing a message, serving the people of God in this place. No, that's not what worship is. For worship to be genuine, it must arise from the innermost being in spirit. And it must be based in truth. And God seeks true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. See, true worship comes from a truthful heart, not external activities, where the heart is engaged in a love relationship with God. God is love, God is spirit, God is light. And just briefly, in 1 John 1:5, we're told that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. This passage is just telling us that God is absolute purity. There is no flaw or defect within him. What radiates from him is absolute moral purity. So if we think of these three ideas, these three dimensions, God is love, spirit, and light, these three revelations to us of the very nature and the very essence of God, we can come to understand maybe the love of God even more in this way. We must come to him having judged our own hearts with truth and confessed any impurity within us. God is light. So that we can commune with the living God in spirit and by the truth. And as we do, we worship him. God is spirit. And when we do this, when we come in this purity of life and in this communion in spirit and in truth, we come to know the love of God. God is love. Purity in worship results in love. Purity, and I should say in true worship, results in love. The Spirit who has poured out love within our hearts now convinces us, our hearts, through faith, convinces our heart through pure and genuine worship that he truly loves us and that we are free to love in return. We're inundated with this knowledge of his love and we believe it. We abide in it. Packer, when he defines love, says this, that God's love is the exercise of his goodness toward individual sinners, whereby having identified himself with their welfare, he has given his son to be their savior and now brings them to know and enjoy him in covenant relation. And what Packer is basically saying by that definition is this, is that to understand love, we must come to know God's goodness. We must come to realize that God is on our side. He's not our enemy. He's on our side and identifies us with us in every way. God understands your plight. He understands you in every way. He identifies with you. We must come to realize the wonder of his son who would come and actually dwell among us. Now imagine what it must have been like for Jesus to be absolute purity, walking in this vile world, constantly assaulted by every element of fallenness that is across the board. And yet he came, endured that, didn't give in to that. That's pretty amazing. You see, we have trouble just showing up. Because, see, there's no love. But it was the love of Christ that drove him to that. And then we come to experience his love in a way like a beautiful covenant marriage. When you see a couple that are in covenant with each other in marriage, and the love that they have for one another. It's just shared mutual love. That's what it's like. Come to know his goodness, realize that he identifies with us, be caught up in the wonder of his son, and come to experience his love. The first commandment is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. James Orr says this, I really like this. He says, love generally is that principle which leads one moral being, now listen, to desire and delight in another. Love is that principle which leads one moral being to desire and delight in another, and it reaches its highest or its pinnacle form in that personal fellowship in which each life lives in the life of the other and finds their joy in imparting themselves to the other and in receiving back from the other the outflow of that other's affection unto him. Wow, what a beautiful picture. You delight and you desire each other so that you get to know that life, and that life gets to know your life, and you're engaging in each other's lives, so you're living their life. You understand how their life functions, what is going on, and then you impart yourself to them. You're not just understanding. You give yourself to them, and they give back, and there's this sharing of mutual affection. You know what happens is we get to know each other. I don't like that. I'm out of here. Get to know them. Oh, that hurts. I'm out of here. But no, it's getting to know and say, oh, I can impart something to you. Imagine that with us and God. God reaches down to us that way. He's lived our life. He knows us. He's reached into us to impart. But what he wants from us is to impart back. Do we desire and delight in him? We commune with him. It's our commitment. Do we know and live his life? See, love knows and lives the life of the other. Do we know him and live his life? Not my life, his life. Do we then impart to Him our life? Not that we can give anything to God, it's just our praise and our joy to impart whatever we do to Him. The theological definition for love by Burkhoff is so simple, and it always sort of boggles me when I hear it, but he just says that love is that perfection of God where He is eternally moved to self-communication. It's kind of a cold sort of statement, but you know what? It's really a great statement. Because, see, love communicates. Love communicates in words and in deeds. Love talks. It speaks and it serves. You know, you hear this all the time in marriages. You know, well, you know, my husband just never talks to me. Or, you know, she just doesn't do what I want her to do. And what are we saying? I don't feel love because he doesn't talk. She doesn't serve. But communication, love, is really self-communication. It is the ability, what? To share with one another who you are and what you are, as well as get to know another one and what they are like, and to then serve and impart and give your life. It's so hard to get people to communicate. Just tell me what you're doing. Oh no, I don't need to do that. I just do it. Tell me where you're going. I like to know. It means something to me when you say, hey, you know what? I'm going away for the weekend. Oh, really? Where are you going? Can I pray for you? But you know, we sort of like, don't dare tell Rich, you know, it's Sunday, we're going to be gone. Don't do it too often, but you got a precedent. I was gone 3 months. No. I like to know, because you know what? I'm a part of you. Even unbelievers feel that way. We had dinner with some folks this week, and just totally unbelieving people, and they said, you know, we were so grateful you gave us your itinerary for the summer because we followed you every day. Unbelievers. Wow, what a wonderful thing. That expressed love to me. Certainly they don't know the Lord and they don't love as He would love. Communication, serving, talking, giving, being involved, imparting your life. When we do, we live in the affection of each other. Well, that's the problem and the precept. As you know, I'm a two-parter. So we'll come back next week and we'll talk about the priority. And I want to sort of direct your attention, your focus, to some things to think about. So how do you cultivate this? It really is a big problem for me to cultivate this in my life. And I am committed to learning how to cultivate a knowledge of the love of God in my life. And I want you to be too. It will be a great way for us to minister in this coming year for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we would ask you this morning to just stimulate us to the same interest, the same fervency, the same desire to serve you and to honor you because we love you. Help us, Lord, over this year to even cultivate that more deeply so that you might be honored, not so much in what we do, but honored because we love you with all our heart. And we know that from that, we will have the energy to love the most unlovely person. So we look to you, Lord, for those things. In Jesus' name.